I come to you, actually, I'm just recently moved, so most recently from Decatur, Georgia, where I'm going to start teaching at Emory University School of Theology. But very shortly before that, 3 weeks ago, I lived in Nashville, Tennessee, and was teaching at Vanderbilt University Divinity School. This is my first time to Holden, so I'm really glad to be with you and have this opportunity to engage you in conversation about the Gospel of John. I know that you know a lot of the imagery from John's Gospel, because anyone who's been in church, even for a short time, knows some of John's imagery. The church that I grew up in had the words, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," imprinted on the cross and on the table in that church. It inhabits the architecture of our buildings, it inhabits our liturgies and our imaginations in what we think it means to be Christian and who Jesus is and who God is and who we are in relationship to all of those things. And so it's familiar imagery to us all. And yet, I think John's Gospel is written in such a way that it invites us to come back, to revisit, to contemplate the metaphors that John has created for us to help us to understand who Jesus is, and to rethink about ourselves in relationship to these images and what the images themselves are trying to tell us about who Jesus is. So that's what I'd like for us to do this week, is to contemplate one of these images each of the days of the week, to think about and hopefully encounter, think something new about what these metaphors mean, and something perhaps new about ourselves and understanding ourselves in relationship to the language of the Gospel. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh God, you are the wellspring of life. Pour into our hearts the living water of your grace, that we may be refreshed to live this day with joy, inspired by your Spirit and in love for one another. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We are beginning with the metaphor of Jesus as giver of living water. This is the basic scenario, and if you'll open in your Bible to John chapter 4, if you have a Bible, it will help, because I can't always put all the words on the screen at once, and sometimes I've chosen not to. So if you can look at it with me in John chapter 4, that will help. This is the NRSV, but if you have a different translation, that is fine. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So here's the basic scenario. We start out in a story where Jesus is thirsty. It's the middle of the day, and he's there at a well. He asks this woman for a drink of water. And it's clear that on one level, we're talking about literal water, right? He's thirsty. He wants a drink. And yet, very quickly, by verse 10, we're talking about something else entirely. And it's apparent to all of us that that's the case, right? He would have given you living water. And so there's this interesting interplay in John between the narrative of the story and the metaphors that John creates, because they're embedded in this story about Jesus' thirst and the woman who's come to draw water from this particular well. So as we think about the content, which is what I want us to do, what does it mean? What is this living water that Jesus offers? What does it mean for Jesus to be the giver of living water? And what happens to those who receive the water that Jesus offers? We want to think about the way that John constructs the story and what it is that he's inviting us to think about that living water. Because water means a lot of different things, right? And this is true of all of John's imagery, really. They're very common, especially in antiquity, very common things, right? But for us as well, water, bread, vine, shepherd. And they're somewhat open-ended. And what we want to try to do as we think with John metaphorically about these things is to try to keep ourselves from just free associating, right? It's not when I say water, what first comes to your mind, right? because that can take us down a very long circuitous path that might have nothing to do with John's gospel, right? Well, when I think of water, I think of Lake Chelan. Yeah, and that makes me think of jet skiing, right? And so maybe Jesus wants us to jet ski with freedom, right? Well, so you see where I'm going. The interesting thing about John's language is that it gives us this great openness in terms of thinking about our ideas of Jesus, and yet we want to put some limits on that to some extent so that we don't just import our own primary interests into the gospel. So how do we do that? We're going to mostly do two things this week. One is to talk about the Old Testament imagery that John may have had in mind and that John's readers would likely have had in mind as they were reading and thinking about these images. And how does John put that known quantity into conversation with something new, his own story about who Jesus is? And so that's the second thing that will shape us is, what are the specifics of the story? What's the language that John uses? So what are the things that he sort of cues you to think about water or asks you to remember about water as we're going along? And we'll do that throughout all of the days of this week. I want to start with some of the Old Testament water imagery. There are lots of different things that the Old Testament says about water, and often, of course, it's just water in the story. And so we're not going to look at everything that the Old Testament says about water, but I've chosen a few of the images, and especially as water in the Old Testament starts itself to be used metaphorically and thought of metaphorically, it can help us to think about, what does that mean? So I have three different parts of this that I'll ask you to think about. You can either turn in your Bibles to the passages I've selected or not. We'll look at them somewhat briefly so that we have time to discuss what it's all about when we get to the end. So often in the Old Testament, water is simply literal. And yet even the literal water sometimes leans towards metaphorical meaning. There are two stories about water in the wilderness. I'm sure these are familiar stories to you if you've read any of the Exodus story. There are two different scenarios. In the first one, in Exodus 15, the water doesn't taste good. It's bitter, and they can't drink it, right? But they just come across the Red Sea and sung their song of praise in chapter 15. And this is the first problem that they encounter, is that there's no water. They need water. It's the desert. And the water's bitter. God instructs Moses about some sort of branch or wood or something to throw into the water, and the water becomes sweet, and they are able to drink it. In the second one, which is similar, but maybe more familiar to you, there's no water. And Moses, it appears twice in the Old Testament, God instructs Moses to strike the rock with his rod, and water gushes forth for the people to drink. So when we think metaphorically, we'll want to think about, what is water in this story? What does it mean? What does it do in the story? And here, it's important, I think, that the physical element of the water is important to the story, right? Water is an essential part of life. There is no water in the desert. So the people are in great need of water, and God is supplying what the people most need. That takes on very early in Jewish history a metaphorical meaning itself, right? God provides physical needs, and God also provides the other things that are most essential to human life as well. And we see some of those ideas getting carried out in some of these later texts. Let's look at one of those, which is Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. So now it's your turn to think about what water means in this metaphor. They're like trees planted by streams of water. What would you say about the way that the language of the psalm gives you this image of water. What is water in the psalm? Or what does the water represent to you?
And they have to, you have to have water to live.
You have to have water. Trees have to have water to live, right? Yeah. So here's a tree. So
they are like trees. And trees are the people.
Right.
Helping to bear fruit.
That's right.
Nourishment too.
Right, so that the trees can do what they're supposed to do.
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks.
It's God's word that is the life-giving water in this psalm. The psalmist shows that in all sorts of ways, and that's just one of the images.
That's right. So in this case, it is God's word that
is like
this
the water that nourishes
life-giving
the
force that the trees draw on in order to live, in order to produce fruit. Anything else you'd say? Yeah.
But sticking close to the water is crucial. Mm-hmm. As planted by streams of water. I used to think that meant that the acorns or whatever were carried downstream and planted by the water. And I thought, no, just planted next to the water. So encouraging people to stay next to the law.
That's right. So it is those who, on God's law, they meditate day and night, right? So this proximity to the law is like being one who's planted by the water. It's not just that someone has to bring it and water you when it's available, right? But that importance of being near the water.
And the next verse is important, too. I did a hymn on this once and did the two in parallel in the same verse. The trees draw on the water, the word of God, in this verse, and then in verse 4, they're bearing fruit that contributes to someone else, so that water has now moved on through their lives. And
thank you.
That's
wonderful. Yeah, one more.
There's a plentiful source, a stream that's there.
That's right. Yeah, so you get this sense of the need for the water, and in this case, it's always available, right? It's ready at hand. For the tree to draw on. So see, you're good at this. This is the kind of thing that we're going to be doing, is thinking about these imagery, the imagery and what it means. And as you do that, part of what we do is simply to talk through, well, what is it about? There's a sense in which it's obvious, and yet I think when you try to actually say what it is you think it means, sometimes it becomes harder than it seemed at first. But doing that can help draw us into a deeper understanding of the imagery and thinking through what it means for us. So let me give you two more that relate to these words living water in particular that show up in John. The words living water actually appear in the Old Testament as well. Commonly, both Old and New Testament, living water refers to moving water or a spring of water. It's just a colloquial way of talking about that kind of water versus a pool or pond or something of that sort. However, in a couple of cases, living water also takes on this metaphorical meaning in the same way it does for us, because it really is the words living water, right? So the idea that water is life-giving then shows up in this metaphorical language as well. So the first one is from the prophet Zechariah. He's talking about the eschatological day of the Lord. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And there's imagery here of light as well, coming out of Jerusalem and providing day and night. So here we have this vision of the end time, and again of water, the abundance of water, its centrality in Jerusalem, a place where you don't really expect to find water flowing, gushing out of the city. And yet, here it is, the abundance of that life-giving force and power that we see on the day of the Lord. A second one with living water is Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 3. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. So here we have obviously God's voice speaking, and we see now a metaphor of God as a fountain of living water. And something that apparently is being rejected by the people. This creates the scenario the prophet is talking about. So living water itself, then, is something that we already have some something to go on to think about. What does it mean? What is living water? What would people that were reading the Gospel of John have thought or have imported to understand what Jesus is talking about as well? Let me just summarize briefly some of the parts that we've seen and that you've already said. One, simply that water is essential to life. That's true in all of these stories, and it's certainly true in the ancient world where water was a lot harder to come by in terms of physical labor than it is today. Number two, God provides in abundance for those who trust God and follow God's word. That connection to the water you see come up again and again in the stories from the Exodus and God's provision of water, or in Psalm 1 and the idea of the law being related to God's water, that God provides water, and that there's also an element of trust and reliance upon God for water. And then thirdly, this metaphor, God is a fountain of living water. When we talk about metaphors, sometimes we have a tendency to try and restate them in something that's more like literal language. What does the metaphor mean? But I think sometimes we trip over ourselves when we do that. And so I've left this metaphorical. I'm summarizing, but it is a metaphor, right? God is a fountain of living water, is part of the way that I would summarize what the Old Testament is saying. Not to try to change the language and make it literal language or express it in a different way, but simply to let the metaphor be part of the meaning that's being conveyed through the language of the Old Testament. All right, so going back to this language that we looked at before, when we see this language in verse 10, having been reminded of some of what might have been in people's minds reading that language, I want to think again about what it means. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So if you're a reader who has these Old Testament ideas at hand, what is it that you think this living water is that Jesus offers? How does that make sense to you?
How about the presence of God?
Mm-hmm. Presence of God.
That's kind of the gift, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Love. The gift of love. And acceptance.
Mm-hmm. Because that's what God often is providing in some of these stories of the Old Testament as well.
Life.
Life itself.
If you knew how essential the water was, you would ask.
Oh, good point. Right. So, summarizing the first part of it, if you knew something about it and the need for the water, right? That referring back to that importance of the need that people have for water. Great idea.
I think what I think of is instead of a limited supply of water,
mm-hmm.
an abundance of water, so water that never runs out.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that language is going to come back in the later verses as well. That's right. So there's this this life force, this presence of God that's being conveyed here through the water, and the importance of that and the abundance of it as well, I think are already, even just by verse 10, are part of the scenario that we have before us. All of these things that we've just talked about, I think you could put into this story that Jesus is saying as well, the necessity of water. We didn't say number two, but I think that idea of living water being something that is it's a relationship in a way, right? It's required that the Israelites put their trust in God in order to receive the water that flows from the rock, or to to be able to drink all through their years in the wilderness, right? The tree that's planted by the stream of water is the one that is growing in this relationship through God's word with God. So all of that may be part of what a reader might have thought seeing John say these words. He would give you living water. All right, I want to go on and see, use the pieces of the story to help us think about what else it is that John may have in mind about Jesus' water. The Samaritan woman responds to Jesus in verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Now, most interpreters see the Samaritan woman here as uncomprehending what Jesus has said. Because she's talking about a bucket, right, and saying, well, you know, gosh, where's your water coming from? Because I'm the one with the bucket and you don't have one. And so they say that she has misunderstood and thinks that Jesus is really just talking about that, you know, a well of water, moving water, living water, and not metaphorically living water. But I think this is extremely unlikely. I think it's about as unlikely as someone coming to Holden Village and seeing the theme for the summer and thinking that it's a reference to Railroad Creek. Right? It really just is that obvious that water is metaphorical. And even in the very quick shift that Jesus has made from asking for water to saying he would have given you living water, I think we should assume that the Samaritan woman knows that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. The Samaritans shared a lot of the same scriptures as the Jews did, and so she would have known, for example, the stories of the Exodus wilderness story. Later Samaritan writings also have imagery of water used metaphorically in the same way. And so it stretches, I think, the imagination to think that someone is so untuned in to these signals as to miss the cues to think that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Instead, I like to think that we see something in the Samaritan woman's question then that we don't see if we think she just is uncomprehending and misses the boat with this one. What we see is that she's actually interested in what he has to offer. But she has a really important question for him. Where does that water come from? You don't have a bucket, and I do. And by the way, my well is deep. She's standing there by Jacob's well, right? And it's actually probably, for her community, wouldn't have been a stretch to use that as a metaphor as well, right? This is one of their great ancestors who's given them this well, and it may very well represent for her some of that tradition that she comes out of and knows and trusts, right? So you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? What is it that you're offering me, essentially, right? Is it something that I want? Is it better than the water that I have? Because this water has been pretty good for me. And I think that is a great question to think about then, because she's asking us to say, well, where does Jesus' water come from, right? What is the source, and what is it that she's being offered? So this is what Jesus answers to her. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. It's not a direct answer to her question about where does it come from, right? But it does answer sort of the second question about, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us the well? There's something that Jesus is saying his water offers that her water does not offer. And again, we're playing on a metaphorical level here to think through what these things are, right? So two important features that come out here are that they will never be thirsty and that it will become in them a spring of water gushing forth to eternal life. So here's where I want you all to do some of the work of our session and to think through what these metaphors mean. And then what I want to ask you to do is to gather with two or at most three other people, so a small group of three or four, and talk through the questions that I have here. This is the first one. What does it mean metaphorically to never be thirsty? So to think about the Old Testament imagery that we've seen and to think about your understanding of the story so far and to try and elaborate metaphorically, what does it mean to never be thirsty, to think through the idea of the living water that Jesus offers? So talk about that for about 3 or 4 minutes together. I mean, the second, which some of you already have, the second question is, what is this, a spring of water in them gushing up to eternal life? What does that metaphor mean, the way that Jesus plays it out here? So keep talking. You're doing great. All right. I'm hearing great ideas as I wander around listening to your conversation, so thank you for all of those. I think part of what I hear you bumping into, too, is some of the difficulty that we have with this language. A couple people, as we've talked about this idea of never be thirsty, we bump into a problem with that because actually, in our experience, we do continue to be thirsty, both physically and metaphorically, when we have Christ in our lives. We have periods of thirst, and so what does that mean? And I think part of what it means to me, or what it reminds me to say to you, is that with all of John's metaphorical speech, we have a way in which a metaphor both is and is not the thing that it's, the two things that are being equated, right? And so a metaphor is a way of speaking, using one thing to understand another, right? So water here is some sort of a spiritual gift or life force, right? And we use these two ideas and our experience of them to think about what is this divine thing that we're talking about. And it's complex and abstract, and so it's hard for us to put words to that. And water both does and doesn't fit the thing that we're trying to talk about, right? This divine spirit gift that we have in Jesus. And so sometimes we run up against the limits of that language, too. It's true that we are still thirsty, and yet the promise to never be thirsty also conveys this idea that God is in control of all of this water. Right, and has it and wants to give it to us, and that it will never run out. And so there's that part of the water story that is being conveyed there, even though we Israelites don't necessarily experience it in that way all the time, and we still get grumbly and upset about our time in the wilderness. And so we'll see that as we keep going. But metaphors both do and don't speak precisely to what we want them to, you know, what we're trying to say about them.
Well, every metaphor breaks down, even in literature.
Yeah, and that they do. They I would like to say that that metaphors play out their own limits, right? That they mean to communicate something by putting these two things in relationship to one another, but that they're not the same thing, right? That would be literal language, and we're using one thing to think about what the other one means, right? So it's never going to be an exact one-to-one correspondence.
Well, this metaphor, the way you've just spun it out for us, does exactly what you want it to do. As soon as you go to the we Israelites, bing, the light comes on. Oh, I'm the Israelite. Yes, I'm thirsty.
And
I'm grumbling.
We're in the wilderness.
I'm in the desert. Yeah.
I'm in the desert.
Yeah.
Oh, wait a minute. There was water in their desert. Mm-hmm. There's probably water in my desert. It's exactly right.
Right. And we'll do more of that.
As soon as I enter the metaphor.
Right, exactly. So to be inside of it and think inside of it.
If it's outside of me and I'm looking at it, I don't get it. But when I step into it, then I'm
Did anybody go here in their discussion to the idea of baptism? I love this image. It's a late 13th, early 14th image of Jesus and the woman, and the well is a baptismal font, as you can tell here.
Yeah.
And Christians have done this throughout time to use this story to think about the waters of baptism. Did anybody think about that or talk about it explicitly in their groups? Oh, that's good, actually, because it means that you were following directions, which were to use the Old Testament ideas, right, and the John story, and to think about it. And so you weren't sort of jumping to other theological ideas, and that's good. And yet, there is a way in which I think baptism is not just relevant to the idea of water, but that it's part of the story that John is telling here as well. Because the beginning of chapter 4, which we didn't read, begins this way. Now, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples he baptized. He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. It's a strange and syntactically awkward sentence that sets up this journey that Jesus is taking through Samaria, and it gives us the idea of baptism as and its relationship to discipleship, right, at the very beginning of the story, just as a mentioning sort of narrative device. But I think it's enough for us, and certainly has been enough for Christians throughout the centuries, to think about the language of the living water in relationship to the practice of Christian baptism. And so I want to ask you briefly to do that now, and to think about the same two questions, but to think about them with regard to baptism. How do the waters of baptism relate to this living water, or the spring of water gushing up in them to eternal life? So same groups, and keep going with your conversation. All right, thank you for all your wonderful ideas. I want us to look, keep looking in the story as we think about the living water and what it means. Now, the Samaritan woman is not baptized in the story, right? And there's a way in which that those ideas of baptism aren't relevant to what happens to her. But there is some way, I think, that we can say that the woman receives the living water, right? Jesus has said to her, essentially, if you ask for it, he'll give it to you. And then at the end of their little conversation in verse 15, she essentially asks him, right? She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." And then their conversation goes on and takes a couple of different turns. And by the end, though, we get this intimation that the woman has metaphorically received water. In verse 28, the woman left her water jar, right? You'll never be thirsty, right? So she left her water jar and went back to the city. And it's just a sort of, it's a very subtle part of metaphor, and you can make of that something or nothing if you want to. And yet, we have it as part of the story. She left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Here's another image of the story for you that I like, and it's the multiple layers of the story. We have the Samaritan woman and Jesus over here in their conversation. We have the later part of the story where the disciples come back and insert themselves into the story. And then up here we have the Samaritan woman again. You see the clothing is the same, right? And she's bringing the whole city to come out and meet Jesus. And that is indeed what happens, that as a result of this Samaritan woman's somewhat tentative testimony, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" The whole of her city comes and eventually comes to believe in Jesus. As they say in verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." What happened here? There's something about that spring of water gushing up to eternal life that we see, in a way, played out in the woman's story, I think. That it's in her, right? That she has the living water. But what was it that happened that constitutes that water? No water has changed hands. She didn't give him any, and he didn't literally give her any, and yet something happened. So let's look at that interim portion between verse 15 and verse 28 and think about what we see there that might constitute living water. And I want us to focus actually on verses 16 through 18, which is the part that is most commonly raised up by interpreters as important to our understanding of what the living water is that the Samaritan woman has received, if indeed any she has received. This is not on the slide, so if you have it in your Bible, it will be helpful. Jesus, she has just said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. And then the discussion moves on to being about worship. There are two ways of interpreting this passage. And the most common one is what I've called here the conventional view. And the idea is that the living water, what the woman has received from Jesus, is forgiveness for her sin. That Jesus begins here by pointing out the woman's sin, and that what happens as the story proceeds is that she experiences the waters of forgiveness. This has been the most common view since the Reformation. I think of it as Calvin's view, because I think he was one of the first ones really to read the text in this way and to portray the woman as a sinner who receives forgiveness from God, and it fits with what Calvin was all about and makes sense to us. And it's interesting, though, that since then we have, I think, predominantly read the text in that way. So this is, where does the view come from? The idea is that the woman is a sexual sinner. Her sin is having had five husbands, and the one who she has now is not her husband, right? So five or five and a half husbands. It's excessive, right? Or it's viewed as excessive by readers of the text. She's often thought to have been divorced, which is viewed with some stigma as well. And then the idea that she's having sex with someone that she's not married to is also contributes to this idea that she is a sexual sinner, as interpreters read it in this way. And then Jesus exposes her sin and in that somehow offers her forgiveness, sort of brings to light her sin, right? And so this is a transformational moment and enables a new kind of behavior or understanding in the woman as well. And so I think this is one way that readers of the text have tried to understand. They see that something is happening transformationally here in this conversation between the woman and Jesus, but it's not totally clear what it is from the conversation, right? So this is one way of explaining what would the living water be, and to make sense of it both theologically and narratively in the story. I don't find this at all convincing or really very useful personally. And so instead, I want to ask you also to consider an alternate view, which is that the woman experiences Jesus' prophetic knowledge of her. And that experience constitutes living water for the Samaritan woman. And let me talk for just a minute about why this makes sense to me. First, that there's no explicit reprobation by the narrator or by Jesus about the woman's behavior. In fact, there's no mention of sin or forgiveness in the story. But we can import that, right? From a lot of different ways with it makes sense within the gospel. However we read the story, we as interpreters are imagining what the tone of Jesus' words are to her. And so it depends a lot on how you read what Jesus says to her here, right? So does he say, she says, I have no husband, and he says, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband? Or is there sort of an aha moment here, right? A gotcha moment. Ah, you are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, right? I think we often imagine this dramatic element of Jesus' words. And the text doesn't tell us how to read it, right? We have to make that up one way or the other. But it's not in there just by itself. And we can imagine it one way or the other. Secondly, that it's quite possible that the woman's marriages were not viewed as sinful by her own community or by herself or by Jesus. And this is true for a number of reasons. Number one, divorce was not unusual in the Roman period, and it wasn't especially viewed as sinful. People got divorced and married for different reasons, and there's not a lot of the literature that we have that makes it a bad or terrible thing. Secondly, being widowed was extremely common. we don't know that the woman is divorced at all. And it's quite possible that she was widowed 5 times. Women were often married about 10 years younger than their spouses, at least. And so it's very common for women, especially, to be widowed in the ancient world. And this woman might have simply been extremely unlucky and having lost all of her 5 husbands. Thirdly, marriage was not exactly required, but almost required. There were, in fact, Roman laws that penalized you for not getting married if you're a Roman citizen. You're expected to be married. And if you're widowed, you're expected to remarry within a year. So the social and legal expectations are really great. And there were financial penalties if you didn't, right? So it wasn't like you had to or you'd be thrown in jail. But there was a pressure and a reason to want to get married in the ancient world. And that's true of both men and women. And then, fourthly, we have the example from both Matthew and Luke. We know the story of levirate marriage. You remember the story where, I think it's the Sadducees who come and try to trap Jesus, right? And they say, well, what about the woman who is married and her husband dies, and she marries his brother, and he dies, and she marries the other brother, and he, right? So there's 7 altogether, and then the question is, the big trap is, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be, right? So this practice or idea that people did this fairly commonly in some communities, that the brother of the living family was required to provide for and take care of the widow and by making her his wife, right, is part of the cultural background that may have been in play here. And at least gives us a reason to think that the woman would not absolutely necessarily have been considered sinful for the fact that she has 5 husbands, and even that the one that she has is not her husband. Because what if the last brother refused to marry her, for example? Or what if she was in a situation where, as was quite common, because of social status, marriage wasn't always allowed? These things may have happened also to intervene. So I like to think that it's at least possible that we need not view Jesus' words as condemning the woman's behavior, but instead as saying something remarkable about her that Jesus has no way of knowing. He's just met this woman at the well, remember? So the idea then being that he tells us something remarkable about her. And this, I think, is the most important, perhaps, reason for me, because this is the way the woman defines her own experience. And if you read all 3 of these verses, you'll see that. She begins by saying, responding to him in that way in verse 19, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." That's her immediate response to him telling her about the 5 marriages that she's had. Not, "Oh, I confess, I repent," or something of that sort that would fit the other narrative. Verse 29 is where she gives her testimony. "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." So this is the content of what she reports as the experience that she's had. And the reason to come and see Jesus is this knowledge that he's had. And verse 39 is similar. "Many Samaritans from the city believed him in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done." And so the way that the narrative reflects back on this experience with Jesus, in my mind, supports the idea that what's happened here is an instant of Jesus' prophetic knowledge, this divine understanding that he has that is beyond human capability of understanding, and that the woman in that sees something, experiences something that's unique and important to her. Now, you're welcome to share either of these views or neither if you have another way of understanding what happens in these verses that's important to you. What I want us to think about is still, however you want to read these verses, there's something about the story that is related to the concept of living water, and that Jesus is providing living water both to the Samaritan woman and then perhaps also to us. So that as we try to think about what is living water, who is this giver of living water, that we see something in the Samaritan woman's story that somehow then relates to us as well. So however you view that story then, I want you to return to your groups and answer this question for yourself. What is the living water that the woman has received? How would you articulate your understanding of what that living water is for her? We are at the appointed hour, and I want to give you an opportunity to go if you need to, but also to stay and keep discussing if you want to about your understanding of the living water and the Samaritan woman's experience of it. I think if you have the conventional view that the woman's sinfulness is what's at issue in that passage, it's somewhat easier actually to relate it to ourselves. Because we're all sinners, we can all experience the forgiveness of God's grace, and so it's then becomes easier to say how I'm like the Samaritan woman. I've never experienced Jesus' prophetic knowledge of myself in the way that she has in that story, right, in a sort of face-to-face conversation, and so it becomes a little bit more difficult, I think, than to translate that idea of the living water that she has, or it might. Some of you were doing it pretty well, but it might be more difficult to say, how is that living water also apply to me? But I would leave you with this question to talk about as you go about your day or think about. Simply the way that her own experience of Jesus, such as it is, becomes the basis for her testimony and for the water that flows from the woman. And that everyone has an experience of Jesus. It may be very different. I mean, it's certainly very different from the Samaritan woman who saw Jesus face to face. But to think about your own experience of Jesus and the way that it might relate to the living water ideas that you've talked about already today. Thank you for your participation. We'll talk about the bread of life tomorrow.